Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Our reading today is from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided after investigating everything carefully from the very first to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed.
Thanks be to God. So Theophilus is the intended receiver of this letter from Luke, the gospel account of Luke, so that Theophilus, which means the lover of God, might know everything that happens according to what Luke has gathered in the life of Jesus, so that he might gravitate toward these stories too, that he might gravitate toward the story of salvation that is presented in Jesus Christ. And now it's argued whether Theophilus is a real person of just, you know, this person who was named lover of God, despite perhaps not knowing who God was, or Theophilus is written to any lover of God, that Luke tried to make an accurate account of this so that any lover of God might have the stories, might know what Jesus was all about. And the interesting thing is that Luke, we know, draws from Mark and then some other sources, that Luke is actually not a firsthand account. Luke is a companion of Paul. And so he gathers these stories, gathers accounts, gathers, does his investigating. And the interesting thing that I always find weird is he says, I didn't find those other, basically he in the subtext says, I didn't find those other accounts very good. So I decided to make one that was better. And we know Mark is before Luke, that Luke actually draws from Mark. So what is Luke? Is Luke trash talking about Mark right there in the pages of Scripture? And so if that's the case, then how can we even trust that these two people are maybe arguing with each other? Maybe they're not saying the same thing. How then can we actually know that what we read and what we, I mean, the entire basis of our faith is contained in four books of Jesus Christ. It's contained in four books written a long time ago. Can we actually digest this and say this is something that we're going to hold on to? Now, I want to do a sermon at some point that actually talks about what the Bible is. As I wrote this sermon, the first draft of the sermon was 11 pages, and I took it down to 7, and, well, you get the gist, because I didn't want to put you to sleep today. But I want to do a sermon sometime about what the Bible is as a book, as what it is created to be. It is inspired. It is also human written. It is a complex work of literature with various forms of literature combined in 66 books, with 27 of them being written much later than the original Old Testament. And so I did do a blog post. If you want to go on the church website under media, there's David Lessner's blog. You can go check out. I did kind of a brief synopsis of what the Bible is, and you can go check that out. But I want to focus on in this series, so this Sunday and the next 3 weeks after this, is a case for Christ. Building, what is the historical Jesus? What is the historical factual basis behind how we can determine these four books of the Gospels are actually something that we can trust? Because in today's day and age, anything that's old is not good. They're even starting new churches because people will go to new churches versus going to old churches because new is shiny and better. If you ever listen to 106.1 Kiss FM in the Metroplex, it's been around for eons, and they're still the new 106.1 Kiss FM because new means you can trust it. It means it's better than it was before. So I want to focus in this series on how we can know Jesus is who he says he is and who we claim he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, and looking at the information in the four Gospels. The first question today that we have to ask is if we're even going to decipher who Jesus is, we have to look back, like I was saying, that these four books have to be trustworthy. They have to have some kind of historical basis that they are even worthwhile into our time and effort. And the first question, the main question we have to ask about this is, since Jesus died in 33 AD, are those words the same that people wrote down around that time as to what you're holding in your hands right now or what you've downloaded on your iPhone? Perhaps. That's a long gap. That's a long time. And did the people stay true to what the original intent or the original words even were in by the original authors? And the first thing that I want to acknowledge is that there are hundreds of different translations in English alone. Many of you read from the NIV, the CEV, the NRSV, the King James Version. I mean, there are hundreds of different translations in English alone. Some of them, like the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, are meant to be just word-for-word translations. We don't care about the idioms. We're just going to write what the Greek and the Hebrew meant, and you digest it yourself. Some of them, like the NIV, are more life application, more we're going to capture what we think they meant when they were using it, because certain languages have different idioms that don't translate well into other languages. That's the same when we're translating from Spanish to English or English to Chinese or whatever. They don't capture the full picture. And so the NIV, some of the, to an extent, the NRSV, but not as much, Common English Version, The Message, those are books that try and capture what the idioms and the intent were. And then there are directly some translations. If you've ever heard of the Green Bible, I don't care how environmental you are, but there is a Bible called the Green Bible. And as you read through it, there are passages highlighted in bold green that are strictly about how God cares for creation and we all ought to be recycling. And that is the intent of this Bible, is to convince you that God loves creation. There's also one that has everything to do with sexuality. And so you could read, you know, some miracle story. The resurrection story is in like 0.4 font. And then anything having to do with sexuality is like an entire page. And it's four words big on there. And so there are certain political agendas. There are also translations that are filtered down. The third grade Bibles we give out are not the same Bibles we read in seminary. They are a different language so that they can be read. The Message Bible that I mentioned earlier is actually a paraphrase. It's one pastor decided that his, you know, congregation wasn't reading the Bible enough and they didn't understand it when they did read it, so he made it into a paraphrase and said, let's put some English that they actually understand in there. And some people have a problem with that and some people don't. And that's something, though, that we need to acknowledge when we're talking about scriptural translation, because in all translation of scripture, interpretation happens. When you are reading from the Bible, you are reading from everything that you have experienced and know in life. And the same happened when the Septuagint was written back in 323 BC. The Septuagint is when the Hebrew words of the Old Testament were translated into Greek so that that everybody in the new Alexander the Great's empire could read the Old Testament and know about this. And the same happens in today. When the NRSV Bible was translated, there was 10 different groups, actually probably, I think there was more than that. There was 15 different groups or 16 different groups of like 30 people each. And all those people took one book. And 30 people worked on one book. And then those people all took their interpretations and their translation of the book, and they sent it to a team of like four or five editors who then took their work and deciphered it and made sure there was no bias. But even with these scientific processes of interpretation, there's still some respect in which we create the Green Bible or the Sexuality Bible. There's still some respect to where we make the third grade Bible. And somewhere in the life experiences, as objective as we think this happened, we have to admit that all translation involves interpretation. And it's the same thing when you read the Bible and says, this speaks to me, whereas the person next to you says, this means nothing to me. There is something in our lives that God has moved us to that scripture speaks differently from us. But considering all this, the Gospels are actually quite amazing in terms of a historical document. There are two scholars named Norman Geisler and William Nix, and they go so far as to say that 99.5% of what we have today is the purest form of what was originally written down in the Greek. And with all that translation, I wonder, how can this actually be? Now, there are a couple different reasons why we can trust the Gospels in this different respective translation. Many of the supposed errors that are out there, the different discrepancies of, well, this word doesn't match this word, are actually found in the Greek copies of the New Testament. They're found because, well, this word, parousios, or homoousios, or, you know, whatever ousios that you want to throw out there in Greek, those are all, they're found in different orders, in different Greek copies. And people have had a field day with this to say, well, if you write this out, it says the man ate the dog as opposed to the dog ate the man. Now, in English, that's a big problem, because if I have a dog who's eating me, I am no way in shape going to buy that dog. If I have, you know, obviously we don't want men who are eating dogs either, but that was supposed to actually be bite the dog instead of eat the dog. It just came out as eat the dog. So we have to deal with that. In every translation, there's interpretation. And sometimes, but that actually leads me into a good point, because the people who were transcribing the copies of the Greek New Testament were like, you know, educated priests and monks. And it took years to copy one book of the Bible. It took years and effort and resources, and they were doing this often by candlelight away from the world so that they could focus on this thing. Now, how many of you, either in college, in grade school, or have been through college, are studying at 3 a.m. by, you know, a nightlight so you don't wake up your roommate, and how accurate do you translate your biology notes into your head? And this is what happened, that the monks would be basically so tired that they would look at the text and they would study it and they would interpret it and they would think in their head, okay, this is what this says. And then they had to dip their quill pen in ink. It wasn't, you know, just dictation. It wasn't just typing while they were looking on a keyboard. They'd dip their quill pen in ink. They'd go over to this parchment that, you know, this papyrus or parchment that spread across this other big table. And from that point to this point, these monks are tired. And so they write the words in the wrong order. Now, this might serve as a problem if we are insanely literal about the Bible, but Greek has a solution to this. Greek is what's called an inflected language, and it means that it doesn't matter what order the words are in. It matters how they're conjugated, it matters how they're spelled, it matters what order, what endings they have. And that tells us if it's a male or female word, it tells us how it relates to the rest of the sentence. Whereas in English, like we said, if the man bites the dog, it's a lot different than the dog bites the man. It makes a very big difference. In Greek, this makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. The other thing we can say about the Gospels, about the if we put the pureness in a form of percentages, that we can measure any discrepancies between those mismatched words or any kind of translated words in there against the number of ancient copies we have. And this is what historians do with most ancient texts. They look, how many ancient copies do we have? How close are they to the actual source? And the more copies you have, the greater the percentage that either if all the copies are completely different, well, that proves problematic on one hand. It also proves well, because if everything is exactly the same, then the fix is in. Historians are very wary of anything that is exactly the same, because that means a bunch of people got together and, you know, kind of said, okay, I'll put C on this answer, and you put C on this answer, and you put C on this answer. So actually having some discrepancies amongst different copies is good and right, because it means there wasn't collaboration or collusion on that those people's hands. But having a large breadth also means that we have a greater variety of sources to see, well, is this something close to what might have been the original copies, because we don't have the original copies of what were written down. The earliest copy of any New Testament form of any kind is a small piece of papyrus that has sections of John 18 on it. This was found in 100, this dates back to 100 AD. But there are also over 5,600 Greek copies or quotations of New Testament books or verses dating 1,000 AD and below. It means they were copied or written down 1,000 AD or earlier. And Jesus died in 33 AD. So that seems like a long time. But in history, it's not. There are also 9,000 Latin copies that exist from that same time period, 8,000 in Ethiopic, Slavic, and Armenian. So the word made its way around to different countries, different languages. People found this valuable enough to translate into many different languages so that people around the Mediterranean area could know the gospel stories. And so there are different parts of the different gospels in all these different languages in an incredible amount. Now, to give you some framework as to what those numbers mean, here's some examples. The second best preserved copy of ancient text that we have outside of the New Testament, or outside of the Gospels, I should say, is Homer's Iliad. How many of you read Homer's Iliad in some kind of form? It is a very long, complex book. How many of you had teachers who gave that to you as an example of history of early Greece? And it's accepted as, you know, this is what happened. They went over, they fought this war. There were a lot of great people that Homer lifts up in this. It's never been really questioned as true as much as the New Testament has. Never been challenged. The Iliad is thought to have been written about 800 BC. So 800 years before the birth of Christ. The earliest copies we have that actually connect us to 800 BC come from the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. So there's about a 900 to 1,000 year gap between when it's thought to have been written and the events that have taken place versus the actual copy that links us back to those times. And so the Bible, or the New Testament Gospels, in contrary, are Jesus dies in 33 AD. That's kind of the accepted year of Jesus' death. The earliest gospel is thought to have been written in 60 AD, Mark. And then there are letters, like Thessalonians is thought to be the earliest written letter in the New Testament. And that's thought to have been around 38 to 42 AD. And so there is an incredible short time period in which the message starts to flow in written format into the rest of the world compared to Homer's The Iliad. If you want another example, Alexander the Great's earliest biography. Alexander the Great, we never question this man, was a short but great military leader who conquered most of the known world at this time. His earliest biography, the earliest source we have of any information about Alexander the Great, was written 400 years after he died by Plutarch in 323 BC. And then we can even go into more more obscure people, but more important, as we'll talk about. We're going to talk about Josephus a lot next week. Josephus was an aristocratic Jewish general in the Jewish wars. They rebelled against the Romans in 66 AD, and Josephus was a general who they were about to get slammed down in their fort, and him and his troops decided to make a suicide pact. Well, he was the last one and decided not to go through with it. And so he basically turncoat, traded, went to the Romans and was a translator for them. In turn for that service, he got into the imperial court, and he wrote down what's very important. His book called The Antiquities of the Jewish People, and then another book called The Jewish War. And from these, we have citations about Jesus, which we'll talk about again next week when we talk about who Jesus is. Now, Josephus is this incredibly important book to us for historical information. It's an incredibly important book in terms of Jewish history. No one really questions this. Yet the earliest copies we have of Josephus come from the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries. So they're important enough to write down. But what happened in 10 centuries, essentially? Whereas the gospel copies we have that are so questioned, so controversial, so out there in terms of can we really trust these, are from 30 years after Jesus' death. And so, I guess the copies we have are from 70 years after that. But in the frame of history, that is small potatoes. And so I think we can rely on them. Now the copies, so to have these copies surviving and duplicated as often meant, one, the message was incredibly important to people. Two, we have this great breadth of evidence to look at, and there are not enough discrepancies between all of these to really make a valid case for it to be thrown out, or else we would have thrown it out by now. But the what's astounding is also the rate of accuracy of the main points. And I say main points because the other thing that we have to go ahead and admit, if we're talking about the Word of God and how it got passed down to us, many complaints have involved disagreements in details, like I mentioned, that Matthew and Luke tell the birth story of Jesus, whereas Mark, the earliest one, didn't tell the birth story. So what, Matthew and Luke just went and made it up? Or there are different healing stories in which the order of events happen. When Jesus cast the swine into the pigs in Matthew, in Luke there's a different story, or Mark or Luke, I'm sorry, I don't have that in my notes, but in one of the other Gospels there is a different story, and they're at a different place. It has a different name. Now, I'm not going to get into all the reconciling things about that. I'll do that later if you want me to. But there are different little parts, little details about each story that are just a tiny bit different. Even the resurrection story of who got there first, or were there angels or were there not angels, there's little differences in that. But the thing about the ancient world is that Jesus resurrected. Jesus healed this guy of blindness. Jesus was born a virgin. There are just different things about the ancient world that we take for granted in our modern way of looking. For a large part, they were communicated by oral tradition for a long time, the Gospels especially. And a lot of the Old Testament, most of the Bible, most of historical things in general, were communicated person to person. And it was in small gatherings or teaching circles. And we can kind of say, well, maybe they went and made it up. But Bart Ehrman, who is an agnostic professor at University of North Carolina, who I studied extensively for this, is a very funny, very brilliant scholar, cites this study. This is an agnostic studying this, about Jesus being real. Only 10% of people in this juncture of history could write. So that's a small portion of people who are actually going to hear the story of Jesus and then go write it down. They would speak it. The other thing is that in ancient Palestine, there were only 3% of people who could actually write. And Jesus is not dealing with the 3%. Jesus is dealing with the 97% of people who can't write, can barely read, and are, you know, by and large, peasants and people that the aristocrats don't want to deal with. And so there's an even better chance that we're not going to have a CNN eyewitness report where somebody is following this person. And the other thing, so in the ancient world, there's not a CNN kind of presence. There's not a paparazzi presence where we're waiting for Jesus to go, you know, look fat in a picture so we can take a picture of him and, you know, put it on tabloids around the world. There's just not that kind of reporting mentality. It's, I had this awesome experience listening to a guy preach on a mount, and I saw him heal this person of blindness. And so they go back and they tell somebody, well, that story's probably already gone around. Communities are very tight, very small. And so for any errors to occur, the other people can step in and say, that's not that how that happened. And what's thought is that in these communities, in these storytellings, that as long as you hit the main points and you kind of got the general gist of the story, then they let you pass. And that's how it got translated down, and that's how we have some discrepancies in the Bible. And like I said, the we have discrepancies in general, kind of points back that it is true, because no story that we tell is usually ever the same person to person. So that's not exactly shocking. The second factor about the main points is that the Bible and its stories are often thought to be too politicized. Now, most of the political things that we have come from the letters of Paul, that come from the Old Testament, and very few of them come from the gospel messages. But they're thought to be, well, these were too biased. And the answer to this is kind of along the lines of, why would I simply go find a person on the street and write a biography about them? That's the standard that we like to hold. Journalists like to hold themselves to objective journalism these days. That if I'm going to be purely objective, I write this with no intent and no passion whatsoever. And the question I ask is, why are you writing it in the first place? Isn't that the major waste of time? I'm not just going to go pick a person off the street, decide to write a life story about them simply because someone needs to write a life story about them. I'm going to go pick somebody who I think is just a fantastic theologian or preacher, somebody that I have passion for, and I think everybody needs to know for future generations about this person. And so do the Gospels have a bias about Jesus? Absolutely they have a bias about Jesus. Everything you write has a bias. And so I think that's something that we have to know, we have to accept about the Gospel writers, is that no one in the ancient world wrote about something that wasn't unimportant. Resources were scarce, time was scarce, it took a long time. And so to say that the Gospels are biased is absolutely true. I'm not going to go write a biography about the Real Housewives of Orange County because no one needs to know that they ever existed. As far, you know, in terms of a TV show. One example of this, is, as I mentioned before, is the Gospel of Mark compared to the Gospel of Luke and John. And the biases aren't just, we think Jesus is a great guy, we should write about him, this is a very powerful message. The bias also kind of exists within the different discrepancies of the Gospel messages together. If you look at Mark, there's no birth story. But Mark is the earliest written one. What's the main point of Mark? Main point of Mark, Jesus lived, did great things, he died for our sins, he resurrected so that we might have eternal life. That's it. Mark is the SportsCenter highlight-by-highlight version of the gospel stories. Let's get it out there. Let's get the message straight. This is the main facts. Let's go. Now, Matthew and Luke come along later, and they're in specific communities. Luke wants to impart a sense of justice upon the world, that Jesus was for the little guy. Matthew wants to engage his Jewish community, say, yes, this guy really does follow the laws of the Jewish covenant and fulfills all of those prophecies. He also wants to make sure that people know that everybody's included in that. So they've got specific biases toward what they're writing. So they do their research. They look at sources like Q and L and M, and those are what scholars have called these sources. And they have these stories of, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, and they include these stories. And they include other stories that are not included in Mark. And then John comes much later, and John has a much different bent. John is very theological. There's a lot of I am. There's a lot of, you know, God, what is it? The Word became flesh, which is nowhere in the other synoptic gospels. But by 100, it's just assumed everybody already knows the rest. And so John is writing a different account because he's writing to a different audience. He's writing to an audience that already knows all these other stories. They don't need those refreshing stories. They need to know that these stories mean this. And so different gospels are actually written for different audiences to spread different messages. And so outside, we have the incredible document lineages to the early sources and to the early events, authorship reports within 30 years of the events, and a different understanding of the cultural documentation of the way they did things. If we don't already have enough reason to know the Gospels are trustworthy, I want you to consider the very people who wrote it, because there's very little to say. If it doesn't produce good results, then it's usually not going to be worthwhile. One of the criteria for a book to make it in the last 27 books of the Bible, the New Testament, especially the Gospels, was that authorship was attributed to an apostle or someone very close to an apostle. There's skepticism about whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually wrote the Gospels, but they very well could have in the time frame that was written. We don't need to doubt that, but we can. Even if they didn't, they're still dated to, you know, 60 to 100 AD, well within direct first or second eyewitness accounts. And in that, somebody would have known if it was bunk. Somebody was still having around to disprove this, shred it, get rid of it, and even look at the people of what they're up against. They're technically anonymous when they're written. They don't come out with title pages that say where they were published and who wrote them. They just are letters that people wrote, and they're books that were put into a synagogue community so that people could read them in worship and share the message with people. And so although they may be technically anonymous, they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the authors of these gospels, are still associated with these communities. And by putting them out there, Roman people are going to know about this. Romans have a good thumbprint on just about everything that goes on, as we can see. They put down a lot of uprisings throughout their empire. And so simply by writing this, they are putting their lives at risk. And I mentioned this several different times in the Bridge Worship services, that I'm not going to put my life on the line for something I don't believe. I'm not going to throw my neck out there for something that is a good story. Harry Potter is a great story to me. I am not going to die for J.K. Rowling anytime soon. But these men and women who wrote down the gospel stories are putting direct literature opposed to the Roman Empire worship of their emperor over and against, at the risk of their own life, at the risk of their having a very uncomfortable life, because they believed in the power of this message. And enough people believed in the power of this message that we now have over 5,000 copies that date from 1000 AD and back. And all of these people, for the first at least 325 years, are putting their life at risk, or at least making themselves very uncomfortable. And so that gives us credibility as well, that if this survived, if this message that we know was antithetical to the culture of the time, and we know would have gotten them in trouble, if this persists and survives, and it's in a pretty accurate format amongst these different copies, and there are so many of these copies that existed that it was worth the time and the effort to do this, then I think we can have a little bit of trust in the gospel writers. I think we can have trust in the way it was put together. Now, the last point I do want to make, because we're running out of time, is the way they came together. They were called councils, and in 327 AD, the Council of Laodicea came together, and they put together the canon of what we now call the New Testament. 27 books of this will be the New Testament. And I say they put it together from the books of the 20, they put together those 27 books, because there were other gospels floating around. And that's the other big kind of complaint of skeptics about whether the Gospels are real, is why didn't the Gospel of Judas or Thomas or Peter or Mary or, countless other Gospels make it in? So what's the fix? And if you read Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, you read all sorts of other books, and they're, talking about this massive cover-up that happened, that these books were picked because they would support the political leaders, they would support the bishops, they would support the kings, and get their message through. Now, the first is if you've ever read the words of Jesus, they don't have a lot of awesome things to say about kings or people in power. They're usually for the little guy. They're usually for healing and all that. So that argument doesn't make a lot of sense to me. There's not a whole lot that you can just take from the Gospels and press your thumb down on anybody using it for power. The other thing is that we know how these councils decided how the books were put in there. And the Gospels that are called the Gnostic Gospels were more secretive. They had this kind of special knowledge about them. Or they were such little stories or fragments about Jesus' life. One of the qualities about what was accepted into the Bible was it had to be a narrative. It had to have a life and a death and a resurrection of Jesus. If you read the Gospel of Peter, it's got the death and resurrection. It doesn't have a whole lot of the life. The Gospel of Mary doesn't have anything about the death or the resurrection. The Gospel of Thomas is just a bunch of sayings. It doesn't even have a story about it. And the Gospel of Judas has like one little encounter about Judas and Jesus and doing the fix for the crucifixion. So those don't make the cut. There were other ones. Does the book have direct connection to an apostle? We talked about that. Is the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? As I mentioned, many of these Gnostic Gospels were not allowed into different communities. You had to know the secret code knowledge in order to be saved. You weren't allowed to read these different documents. And so, is it being accepted by the body at large? The fourth one, did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? We'll talk about this more next week, but there are creeds found in 1 Corinthians, Philippians, and Colossians that date before even the first Gospels were written, which show us that there was a standard of belief even at the very origins of Christianity, 33 AD and shortly after, that people already had said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, yes, Jesus died for our sins, yes, Jesus was a great healer, and yada, yada, on to Jesus came back, resurrection. So do these books promote that doctrine that we already have? and is already accepted in that. And then, did the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, a lot of these Gnostic Gospels, the Apocrypha, a lot of these things that are not in our Protestant Bible are great stories. They actually give us a wider conversation that Christianity was not just a slam dunk. God zapped it down and said, this is what we believe. Everyone just said yes, and we went forward with our happy way, and it was easy. It shows us that there was a larger conversation, that the Holy Spirit moved amongst the community and the community worked together, and that they deciphered what is the authentic story of Jesus. And to have so many humans, I always talk about the humans in the Bible are the reason why I relate to the Bible. It's not that it was some divinely inspired, zapped onto a stone thing. It's because there are real people with a real God. And knowing that real people wrestled with these questions of what books ought to make it into with the guidance of the Holy Spirit gives me assurance that I have the right stuff, that I can take reliability in these Gospels. And then the last point that I'll ask you to consider is all the evidence. I didn't provide you any notes whatsoever to carry with you, so I'll try and make that on my blog. But the last one is, does it have any results? Great biographies, great people inspire great results. And I won't point out the millions and millions and billions of Christians who are meeting for worship throughout the week. I won't put out the different service hours of the world transformations that Christianity made or has made. I will simply ask you, why are you here? Why do people give up their lives to spread the message of Christ, to serve the poor, to travel amongst the least and the sick? Why do people willingly give thousands of dollars to churches? Why do people celebrate death instead of fear it? Why is there a battle at all about "In God We Trust" if there wasn't a contingent that truly did? Why do we love our neighbors? Why do some of the most influential scientists involved in genome projects profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And why, if not for some power of transformation contained in the four gospel accounts of Jesus and the results that that story has had throughout years and years, if not for a powerful message translated throughout the world, throughout history, and guided by the very author of history. And so despite all the evidence that suggests we can trust the people behind the books, that we can trust the way it was put together, we can trust that it is accurate, if you still don't buy into those assumptions about the gospels, I will find it hard to argue this point. While there are certainly some Christians who I just think are nuts out there doing a lot of damage to the name of the faith, the Gospels and the message and the people who follow the gospel character of Jesus have produced more transformed lives for the betterment of the world than any other movie, book, or piece of media ever in history. And that ought to at least get us thinking that maybe these four Gospels form the greatest story ever told. Maybe it's the greatest story ever told because it contains the most truth ever told. So I invite you, we're going to leave the Gospels where they are right there, but I invite you next week we're going to be discussing who is Jesus, and we'll actually be spending 2 weeks on who is Jesus to see how is Jesus referenced everywhere else into the God and the message of Jesus and the person of Jesus hold up to what we know in the Gospel accounts. And so I encourage you, invite a friend next week, be involved in that, and if you want notes, I'll try and put them on my blog on Monday for this. But let's pray, and then we'll go into our closing worship. Gracious God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the notes that we have received from your inspiration, from people who have loved you, followed you, died for you, people who have shown us the way. Lord, we ask that we would have the courage to wrestle when we need to wrestle with the Bible, that when we come to parts we don't understand, that we would let it sift through the colander of Jesus Christ and the gospel messages, the gospel stories that we know are true. And so, Lord, let Jesus be our guide. Let Jesus be our guide in life as we read through other scriptures. Let Jesus be our guide of love and compassion and justice. Let Jesus be the one we follow because we know the story is true. And thank you for the salvation work that you have put upon us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.